Morning, everyone. It's a real joy to be with you this morning. This is day 10 of our trip, so we're a little tired and weary, but we've been looking forward to being at Fairhaven for some time. My history here goes back 30 years. Brennan and I have been involved with church planning ministry for the last 30 years, and I had quite a bit of interaction with Brother Gene Gibson 30, 25, even 20 years ago, and we use the BCT, the survey that the books out of that whole series, and Gene would sell them to me for half price. So we developed a good relationship through the years, and actually was able to meet he and Ron at a workers' conference maybe 25 years ago. And I was told I was sitting in his chair this morning at Lord's Supper. I asked if I needed to move because I wasn't sure. I'm sure Gene is smiling as he looks down at what's happening here and continuing. You are one highly educated group of people, I'll tell you. And I just want to thank the Lord for the accolades that our brother gave. We're just sinners saved by grace. We're nothing without him. Every victory is the Lord's victory. All right. It's my understanding that you are studying the book of Philippians, and I decided not to do anything different to break the flow of what the elders believe would be good teaching and good food for you. So what I'd like to do is think with you through the book. I'm just going to provide some insights chapter by chapter. I think we'll be done by two. And hopefully this will enhance your study, all right? So we know that this is Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians is one of four prison epistles that Paul wrote. I believe it's probably the last of the four because he mentions a couple times that he thought he would be released from prison, his first Roman imprisonment. It's a very tender letter, the language, dearly beloved and so forth, all the way through. Key words. There's five different Greek words that are employed to give us the idea of joy, rejoicing, and gladness. And then you'll find also that mind or minded is mentioned 10 times, thoughts or thinking 4 times. So this is a great book in which the Spirit of God is teaching us something about how to have joy in our salvation, how to adapt right thinking to bring joy into every situation. Now, I really appreciate Warren Wiersbe's outline for this book, not just because he has a good first name, but because it's very easy to remember. Okay, you ready? Chapter 1, the single mind. Chapter 2, the servant mind. Chapter 3, the spiritual mind. And if you do the first three chapters, you get the secure mind of chapter 4, the single mind. The servant mind, the spiritual mind, and the secure mind. So he addresses the saints at Philippi. He visited Philippi on his second and third missionary journey. He's writing around 10 years after the first missionary journey. It's a mature assembly. They have overseers and deacons. He has great joy in praying for them. And one of the key words in the first chapter is gospel. Notice how many times it occurs. Verse 5, the fellowship of the gospel. And that was really the purpose, the reason for him writing, is to thank them for a gift he had received. If you put all the epistles together with chapter 4, this epistle, we have at least 5 times that the church at Philippi had given to Paul. And so this was a thank you letter. Then we had the defense and confirmation of the gospel in verse 7. Defense, the apologia is the Greek word here. That's where we get apologetic and so forth. That's for the unbeliever. But then there was also the confirmation of the gospel, and that was for the believer. And so this really marked Paul's ministry. He was preaching the gospel in a way that confronted the unregenerate and their thinking, their arguments, and so forth, but at the same time affirming the truth in the minds of the believer. The furtherance of the gospel. And that's going to tie in with the single mind of chapter 1. And then we have the defense of the gospel in verse 17. The furtherance of the gospel in verse 12. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And then at the end of that verse, he says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that's clearly a key theme in chapter 1. All right, so what's the main message of chapter 1? Excuse me just a second. For those of you who have bifocals, you know exactly what I'm doing. It's just at the wrong height and it's blurred. All right, so the idea in chapter 1 is in verse 12, furtherance of the gospel. Paul's in prison. And if he wanted to be depressed and discouraged, he could be. But notice what he sets his mind on. Three things that God was working out of it for good. First of all, the whole palace guard was familiar with the fact that although Paul was bound, the word of God was not bound. Paul was preaching the word of God, and the whole palace heard about it. Secondly, he says, there are weak brethren, in verse 14, that have been made bold for preaching the gospel. They saw what Paul was going through, and it stimulated them to go on for the cause of Christ. And then he mentions the fact that although some were preaching Christ with the wrong motives, at least they were preaching Christ. And so he's teaching us that in every situation, we need to have this forward-looking, upward attitude. We are looking at our great God, his attributes, his character, his promises. We trust him, and we're looking forward with great expectation and joy to what he will do. And if I had a quick little definition of joy, I would just say delighting in Christ with confidence. And that's a great way to go through life. If we're looking down into worldly philosophies, into traditions of men and humanistic thinking, and we're looking back, we're comparing today where we were yesterday, we're going to go through life murmuring and complaining. Highest concentration of murmuring and complaining in the Bible is Exodus chapter 16. And that's exactly what the Israelites are doing. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. Well, they were slaves, right? Pharaoh was killing their baby boys. They didn't have it good in Egypt. So if we're looking down into the world, we're looking back, comparing where we were to where we are today, we'll be complainers. But if we look forward with expectation and we're looking upward at our great God, then we can go forward with choosing to rejoice with thanksgiving. And so, praise the Lord, I love an amen. In the North, you can't get an amen for nothing. I'm from the South, and boy, you can get them like that. All right, so he says we'll pick up in verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All right, here's the single mind of chapter 1. Where is Christ right now? He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Where are we at? We're on earth. Now, our citizenship is in heaven. He'll talk about that in chapter 3. We're one with Christ. That's why Paul can talk about in Romans chapter 8 that we've been glorified in Christ. It's identification truth. Christ has been glorified. We are in Christ. The Father sees us as glorified, although it hasn't happened down here in time. I mean, you're all a bunch of fine-looking believers, but there's nobody in this room glorified, right? It's coming. But that's the way God sees us. And so the whole experience, the whole message of this first chapter, I believe, is for the furtherance of the gospel, choosing to set our mind to rejoicing in our God, such that in every experience of life, the Lord who is at the right hand of majesty on high Paul says, I want to magnify. I want to be a telescope. He's so far away. I want to bring him into every situation so a world that desperately needs to see Jesus Christ can see him. The world does not need to see grumbling, complaining, down-looking, despondent believers. They need to see a people that is set apart and love with the Lord Jesus and rejoicing in him. We've gone through, I'm not even going to take the time to, we've gone through a series of doozy trials in the last 6 weeks. My wife and I, we have wept so often together in prayer. It's what the Lord has for us. We receive it from him because we know that he's a good God. He's going to bring glory to his name. And if we just go on with him, he's going to work it for good. He's going to honor his name. And he's going to make us more like his son. We're going to be able to identify with him in his sufferings, which Paul talks about in chapter 3. So this is the main point, I think, of chapter 1. Just one other comment. Excuse me. Notice in verse 28, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What he's saying is the fact that when you choose to rejoice in the Lord, you magnify Christ, bring him into every trial, every situation for the furtherance of the gospel, what happens is that has a scary effect on your adversaries. They don't understand it. It's strange to them. It works on their conscience. Great example of this of Pliny. He was a governor of Bithynia around the start of the 2nd century AD. And he wrote the emperor, he says, I've been doing a lot of investigation on these Christians. I've even hired spies to infiltrate their ranks. He says, they're a strange lot. They meet at strange times of the days. They sing praises to their God. And they teach that they should be good citizens to the emperor. Emperor, why are we persecuting the Christians? It didn't make sense to him. It bothered him. When the atheist or the agnostic gets angry when you're sharing with them, praise the Lord. That means they're unsettled in what they believe. If I told you there's a 9-foot purple dinosaur out there in the foyer, you'd laugh at me, right? But you wouldn't get angry with me, right? You think I'm insane. But when somebody gets angry, that means they're not settled. They're not secure. And it's also a token of your salvation, he says. He says the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. 2nd Epistle in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, this is a token of your salvation. We've heard about you clear down here in Achaia. You're a people that are living out the gospel. You're living for the Lord despite the persecution. And you just keep pressing on. He says, that's a token of your salvation. If you weren't saved, you never do it. So further, keep going on. Keep pressing on is evidence of your salvation. So this is having the single mindedness, bring Christ into every situation to magnify him, rejoicing as a choice, has the benefit of working on the conscience of the unregenerate. And it's also an encouragement to the believer. Now in chapter 2, we pick up the servant mind. And he'll give 4 examples. He uses the Lord first, of course, and then Paul will use himself. He'll talk of Timothy and Epaphroditus. I have no time to talk about the last 3, but I do want to talk about the mind of Christ. So we learn in the first 3 verses, for example, in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but lowliness in mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So he says, this is the mind of Christ. It's natural for us to want to excel, to put our interests first. So it's a decision to take our interests down, to be humble, and to lift the interests of others ahead, right? A busybody inserts their interests in your affairs. And that's why they're exhorted not to. But somebody has the mind of Christ, puts their interests completely aside, and takes your interests as their own in love. They want to see you excel. And so he gives this wonderful example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice in verse 6, being in the form of God. This is a present tense verb. I like the way the NAS translates verse 6, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not change the essence of who he was. He just didn't think too highly about it. He was willing to put the glory of his essence aside, and he became a man. Now, the Gospels, each page, we just have the sweet aroma of the moral glory of God. But the outward, the essence of who Christ is intrinsic glory. The outshining of that was veiled in flesh. And he was okay with taking that way lower position and not having the exaltation. He took on himself no reputation. The Greek verbs here, there are four times, kinnu, and the noun form kinos means to empty. And this is where the kenosis theory comes from, that Christ actually emptied himself of his deity to become a man. It's hideous. It's erroneous teaching. The idea that, well, the first Adam blew it, so God created a second Adam. And he just happened to choose the right thing. Right? Well, the Lord is never called the second Adam. He's the last Adam because God knew that he would only do what's right, his will. And so the first man that came in the world, God scoops up some dirt and he breathes a spirit into that pile of dirt, and Adam stands up a living soul. The second person that was ever made, God reaches into Adam's side, the Tesla. He takes out a chunk of blood and bone and muscle, and there's woman. Not sure it sounded like that, but it was a pretty incredible miracle. Right? And that was the first marriage. The third person that entered the world was through procreation. The first three people that entered the world came in the world different ways, but they were all human. The Lord Jesus came in a fourth way, the virgin birth. Gabriel tells Mary, the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Holy humanity, born of a virgin. And this is very important to understand. Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us that man was created upright or innocent. When Adam was created, he was innocent humanity. He had the capacity to choose wrong. And given enough time, he did. And then he became condemned humanity. When we trust the word of God, that's the message of salvation given to us by God, through the blood of Christ, we become redeemed humanity, and we're waiting to be glorified humanity. And that's the pathway to heaven. For the Lord Jesus, he came down, he was holy humanity. And after he suffered for our sins at the cross, went to the grave, he was raised up. Now he's glorified humanity in heaven. And that was his path. Don't let these erroneous teachings about Christ undermine his character, who he is. Satan's a defeated foe, and he's mainly working right now to cast doubt on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to try to get people to not turn to him. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, normally we use that verse to say, well, the Lord was sinless. Well, the Lord was sinless. That verse is teaching of his impeccability. He was tested or tempted, in the Greek it just means approve of something, in all ways, as Darby translates it, yet without sin, or sin apart, excuse me. That's how Darby translated sin apart. In other words, he wasn't tested in sin. We have within our members a nature that rebels against God, and it causes us to sin. We also have external solicitations that cause us to sin. The Lord knows all about the external solicitations. Satan threw everything he could at him. But there was nothing in him to respond to it. Okay? He is sin apart. He's impeccable. There wasn't anything in him that would respond to that. And so we need to keep an accurate viewpoint of who the Lord Jesus is. I've heard young men say, well, the Lord was tempted in every way I am. And so he understands when I'm looking at something I shouldn't and lusting after. I said, no, he doesn't. He doesn't at all. There was nothing in him. He was tested in every way externally, sin apart, but not in sin. You're tempted in sin. He can't relate to that. He knows the contradiction of sinners. He knows what it's like to live on a sin-cursed world. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to suffer wrongfully. He knows all that. And we can go to him at the throne of grace and receive comfort in a time of need for those things. But when it comes to sin, it's the word of God. It's a javelin. It just pierces through. We don't want mercy or grace for that. We mortify. But we can come to him for consolation everywhere else. And so Paul goes on and he says, for God has highly exalted him because he finished the work. There's this acquired glory that the Lord gets according to Hebrews 1. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? I love this. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And it's that verb confess is in the middle voice, which means the subject does it in and of themselves. So at the great white throne judgment, when Hades gives up all the wicked souls collected through all the human timeline and they're resurrected up before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment, they will bow the knee to the Lord and say, he is Lord. Middle voice. They do it in and of themselves. If it's passive voice, God would force them to do it. How glorious does that tell you our Savior is? When the most wicked people that have ever walked this earth look at him in all of his glory and say, he is Lord. It'll be too late. And they will be cast in the lake of fire and be judged. You can only choose them two ways, Savior or judge. But he will get your praise. He will get your honor. So this is a servant mind. Christ not thinking so highly of who he is to put all that glory aside and take on the form of a servant, even suffering for our sin and suffering death on our behalf that we might be reconciled to God. Now in chapter 3, we have his spiritual mind, and this chapter is kind of divided up into three sections. We have Paul's past. He talks about in verses 4 through 9. We have Paul's present, 10 through 16, and then in verses 20 through 21, Paul's future. And Paul says, listen, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had the best education, a Pharisee of Pharisees. If there was anybody who could boast of earning their way to heaven through law-keeping, it was me. Voted most likely to succeed of his class. He's a who's who, right? This is what he's saying. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. After Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything changed. And he realized that the one that he had been laboring to persecute was his Savior and Lord. So he counts all these things lost. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I am suffering the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he says, this is what happened to me. I was trying to... You know, there's only two religious systems in the whole world. There is a doing system, and there's a done system, right? In the doing system, this is all world religions, and it doesn't matter if it's Islam trying to keep the five pillars, if it's Hinduism and you're trying to increase your karma and end up in the impersonal all, or Wicca, you're trying to become more one with nature through experience. It's a doing process. Biblical Christianity says it's all done. You simply have to believe. You can't work your way to heaven. You just simply give up and say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. So Paul says, everything that I thought was important before Christ, he says it's rubbish. That's polite. It's dung, manure. All right, that's what he's saying. We just moved from Kansas to Montana last year. The main purpose for a reason was to try to help our third child, son, that's chronically sick. It's affected his mind and his health. Moving's a great time to clear out things. And I know it doesn't look like it now, but 40 pounds ago, I was a cross-country runner and all the way through collegiate on scholarship and so forth. And I had a case about like this, like that, full of medals. And through the years, that went off the wall and, kind of behind some things, then covered up. And when we did this move, I just burned it. You know, that was so important to me at one time. I lived for that. Rubbish, manure. You know, the things we boast about. Maybe we could serve each other when we come in each other's house and we see the little idols that we have up and we worship and just say, excuse me, is that manure on your mantle? I had a brother take me in. I'm a hunter, a bow hunter, and he took me into this room. He had all these mounts, and the thousands of dollars and everything, some beautiful mounts. I said, what is this, your religious center? You know, it's the things that we accumulate and we think count for stuff. We're wasting time. All that matters is what Paul goes on to say, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not, all he's saying here is the rapture may not occur in his lifetime. He wasn't questioning about whether he'd be raised up, but he might not go through glorification while he's still alive. He may die and be buried and then later be raised up. Now that I am already attained or have already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Forgetting those things that are behind, the failures and accomplishments, keep pressing forward. I press towards the goal, the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, this is my ambition, just to know Christ, identify with Christ. I want to, through suffering, I get to experience Christ in a way I never would. Don't waste a good trial. God is drawing you closer to himself into a higher experience with him. Use it. Magnify him. Paul says, you that are less mature, you don't understand this thinking, verses 15, 16, may not make sense to you. That's all right. You just keep running the race. Maturity will come, and then you'll understand. You don't have to understand everything. Just obey. Just do it. Then he talks about his future, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I am so looking forward to the glorified body, not just because I won't need these anymore and aches and pains will go away, but just to not have another stinking thought about another brother and sister, that's going to be wonderful. Just to be able to praise the Lord without having any shift of focus or tiring. Isn't that going to be great? Well, I like these amens. This is good. All right, so this is the spiritual mind. It weighs everything out in accordance with Christ's agenda, his kingdom, eternity. And what doesn't count for eternity? It just goes on the rubbish heap. And we would do well to just keep weighing these things out, constantly going through, prioritizing. I said this at the Yosemite conference. If we are replacing the best with the good, we're in error. If we are replacing the good with the permissible, we're in error. We want to do the best for the Lord. which means a constant prioritizing. All right, in our last chapter, this is the secure mind. He has a little situation he needs to deal with two sisters. I'm sure it hasn't happened since then. We have these two sisters, Euodia, and I know a lot of times they'll say Syntyche, but in the Greek it's Syntyche, and that sounds a lot more feminine to me. That sounds like a nice name, Syntyche, all right? So Euodia and Syntyche, they're having this battle in the assembly. And one of the things I appreciate about verses 1 through 3 is Paul is teaching us a wonderful way to exhort one another. Hebrews chapter 3, we're to exhort one another daily. Don't be offended if a brother or sister comes to you in love and exhorts you. We need that. I didn't hear any amens there. Amen. Right? It's a little, we tend to get rubbed and offended. Well, you know, D.L. Moody. The other guy, thank you. Oh, maybe his name will come back to me, but the point is this. Take it, evaluate it. If it's true, benefit from it, and if it's not, throw it away. Right? So that's the idea. Exhortation literally means to come alongside and to turn, right? So if you don't have a love relationship in Christ with someone, exhortation doesn't work very well. But the idea is, here's a younger believer, and I know from practical experience, the Word of God, that if they keep going down this path, they are going to get into trouble, right? So as a mature believer, you come along and say, hey, dear brother, I love you so much. If you keep going down this path, you're getting in trouble. But if you turn just a little bit, there you go. See ya. That's all exhortation is. It's just a little turning. It's not admonishment. It's just a little correction, a course correction. So listen how he does it. This is the effective way to exhort. In verse 1, he affirms love. My joy and my crown. He says, my beloved, my longed-for brother, my joy and crown, stand fast and boy. Those are really tender words. Affirm love. Then he gives the correction. Oh, these two sisters, I implore you, I beg you. Urgency, have the same mind, the mind that I taught back in chapter 2. But then notice how he ends. I urge you also, true companion, we're not sure who that is, several possibilities, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so he ends with a positive. They're servants of the Lord. They've worked together. Positive, the criticism, negative, and then the positive, but all affirming love. And that makes exhortation better. In verse 4, I would suggest this is the theme verse for the whole epistle. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It just seems to encapsulate the main thoughts that Paul is giving us. He talks about your gentleness, be known, your moderation to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for some things. Doesn't say that, does it? Always listen to who's preaching. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When I was in my earlier Christian life, I would read portions of scripture like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, in Christ concerning you. Okay, there's something really bad, and I can find that little bit in that and give God thanks for that. Any of you ever think like that? Some of you are nodding your head. And then I read Ephesians 5:20, which says, give thanks for all things. Great example of this in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's enemies get the king, they appeal to his ego, to sign this law. Oh, king, we really love you. You're a great king. Let's have nobody ask anything of their gods or anyone else except for you for 30 days. The king says, oh, that sounds great. Signs it in the law. Daniel hears of it. What does he do? He doesn't go to the local law office to plead his case. He doesn't even go to the king. He goes to his upper room. He had an open window relationship with the Lord. And it says he gave thanks. Now, that is a soul who is rejoicing in his God. The quicker that we get up into heavenly places and rest in the Lord and can rejoice in him and give thanks tells us really where we are spiritually. If our prayers are like coming in to God's presence frantic to give God information he already knows, that shows that something's not right. Right? It shows, well, you're an all-sovereign, all-knowing God. You plan the beginning from the end. And thanksgiving and rejoicing shows, I trust you. And that thrills the heart of God. That's the faith that we read about in Hebrews 11, 6. Without that kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. Rejoicing and thanksgiving in the midst of trials and tribulations shows that we really trust God. And so when we can just rest in him with this idea of, I'm just going to rush into his presence and give him this and thank him and rejoice in him. I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to let this churn up my stomach acids at night and keep me up all night. Hudson Taylor said, I would roll my burdens upon the Lord. And so this is the way we get peace, the peace of God in verse 7, which surpasses all understanding. It will guard your hearts. Literally, it's a military term, a garrison for your hearts. And then he gives us what I call the Philippians 4:8 filter, a test for what we let our minds think about, what we let come in our ears and listen to. If it's not pure, lovely, honest, all those things that he talks about, then we don't let it in. It's a lot easier not to let something in and have to deal with it later. Just don't let it in to start with. And so Paul comes, he talks about how to have peace with God, and if you do these things, you get to enjoy communion with the God of peace in verse 9. And Paul says, listen, I've learned whatever state I'm in, whether I have little or much, to be content because my God is in control. And so the grand conclusion of those verses is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in the upper room the night before, actually they just left the upper room, but the night before he's crucified in John 15:3, you can do nothing without me. But here Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so verse 19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He was delighted at their gift, not so much that it continued on the fellowship of the gospel, but just he rejoiced to the account, the eternal account that that gift, the dividends that that would pay. So we have the single mind, chapter 1. I'm going to magnify Christ, bring him into every situation. Ephesians tells us we're only here on earth for the praise of his glory, to make God look good, to make Christ look good. It's the only reason we're on planet earth. Every situation I need to have, how can I rejoice in the Lord and bring him into this situation, protect my mind so that the world can see Christ, see who he is. Chapter 2, the servant mind. Let's follow the example of the Lord. Not elevate our interests. Take the low ground. Elevate the interests of others. And chapter 3, measure everything out in the course of eternity. What doesn't count for eternity, further the cause of Christ, goes on the dung heap. Doesn't have any value. Rejoice when you can suffer for the sake of Christ. It will help you to relate to him. Sometimes in the Lord's Supper, when something's happened through the week for some injustice or something, I said, Lord, you know all about this. I release this to you as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And you have a little worship time with the Lord that nobody else can really enter into, but it's very precious and personal before the Lord in heaven. And then chapter 4, if we do the single mind, the spiritual mind, and the single mind, the servant mind, the spiritual mind, then we get the secure mind at chapter 4, which has every confidence in the Lord. It says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I will rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle. We thank you for the great thoughts in it. Lord, I pray that you have been speaking to us, each one here, very personally. And there's some aspect of what's been said this morning that hits the mark with every brother and sister here. Father, we want to be a people so in love with your Son, so filled with your Spirit, so in love with you, so founded in your word, that everything we do and say represents you as a great God of the universe accurately, and Christ as a great Savior. Father, we are in a world that is wicked. It desperately needs to see the light. Please help us as rejoicing believers represent Christ on earth to the best capacity we can. We ask this in his name. Amen.